for this another time to study these very important principles of our life in Christ. We thank thee for the accompanying things that we received at the moment of salvation. And as we study these things together, may God the Holy Spirit challenge us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, we are studying the 40 things that accompany salvation based on the verse found in Hebrews 6. We are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation. So the fact of the matter is that began a study on Thursday, and we went through it rather quickly. I'm not taking as much time as maybe you would like, but I feel that some of these we'll be dealing with as we go along. Some of them are strictly positional concepts, and therefore there's no experience involved other than being grateful for the fact that you have that position. An example, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Well, you can't experience the sealing of the Spirit, nor can you go around trying to enact that in your life as the application of your positional truth. It is simply something you have, something that you resolve in your mind, you are satisfied, and you move on from there. The first is efficacious grace. The second, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And remember, when we talk about the sealing ministry, we're not simply talking about the sealing as in the case of an envelope. You can seal an envelope, but then if you place a signet seal on the outside, it gives it authenticity. As in the case of royalty, and some people even have that today. I've seen letters written by some. I think my daughters, at least one of them, had some for a while, where you hold this thing over a candle, and then you put it on the back of the envelope, and then you press a seal on it. That's what that means. The Holy Spirit becomes our seal, the seal of approval, based, of course, on various other aspects, all involving the finished work of the cross. The third thing that we saw under point D is that we have an eternal inheritance, and that we took up in detail from 1 Peter 1:4 and Hebrews 9:15. Regeneration under point E. Point F, we have eternal life that is imputed at the moment of salvation. It is one of those 40 things that accompany salvation. G, the imputation of the righteousness of God, obviously to which eternal life is imputed. See, you possess God's righteousness, and therefore he can easily then impute to you eternal life. Technically speaking, you understand that we do not have eternal life. We have everlasting life. And I said, well, what's the difference? Eternal life is what God has. He has no beginning nor end, and therefore we refer to him as being eternal. Whereas in the case of the born-again believer, since we have a beginning, a birth, but have no end, we have everlasting life. Now, I make that a technical distinction. Others see no difference in it. I think it should be spelled out personally. Point H, resultant justification. And remember, where the righteousness of God is imputed to eternal life, we are then justified. Justification, remember, is the judicial act of God whereby the sinner is declared righteous. And how? Through the imputation of God's righteousness. There are many judicial terms that are used in Scripture. If you can understand, for example, the various etymology of the Greek words that are found in Scripture, you'd have a wonderful study just studying etymology. And a good example is the athletic terms that are used throughout the Scriptures. Paul says, I am not as one who beats the air. That's an athletic term in the ancient world. It's still done today. It's called shadow boxing. What does shadow boxing really afford you? Nothing. You're just beating the air. I know Christians that are just beating the air. Now, if he was using the military terms related to that, he'd say, I'm marking time. But you see, the problem with marking time, you're not going anywhere. You're standing still. And there is no marking time in the Christian life. You're either going forward or backwards. Why? Because you can't stand still because others advance, and therefore you're on the retreat. Then we have the doctrine of reconciliation. Reconciliation remembers the work of Christ on the cross that removes the barrier between God and man. The barrier is made up of at least five different elements, each of which are removed by the work of Christ on the cross. Point J, we're the beneficiaries of propitiation, and that, I believe, is where we left off on Wednesday night and then continued at this point on Thursday. While reconciliation is directed toward man, propitiation is directed toward God. Again, remember that God is always propitiated, never is he reconciled, and neither is man propitiated, but he has to be reconciled. Reconciliation, of course, brings about that change where we now see Christ in a different way. Now, this is documented, of course, in Romans 3:22 through 26, 1 John 2:2. If any verse here is to be memorized, it would be 1 John 2:2. For he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire human race. And there, not only do we have propitiation spelled out, but also the concept of unlimited atonement. Therefore, point K, we're also the beneficiaries of unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement means that Jesus Christ was judged for all the sins of the entire human race. Again, 1 John 2:2. See how it fits. It fits into at least two major doctrines. Point L, we are the beneficiaries of redemption. And at this point, you remember, I gave you three different Greek words. There are actually more, but they're really all cognates of the word ergazo, with the exception of litro. Ergazo is the main root, which means to purchase and or to buy. If I were going to go out and buy something and I'd go to a place, the market, someone would ask me, what do you plan on buying? They would use the word ergazo. As I'd come back, I'd use the aorist tense of ergazo again. I bought such and such. And I would show them the item. Now, in this case, we have the scene of an actual slave market where slaves are being sold to the highest bidder. The redemptive act, of course, is Jesus Christ paying the penalty for our sin, and therefore the first thing that occurs is that we are bought with a price. And the price is referred to in Scripture as the blood of Christ. Now, having said that, you understand the blood of Christ does not, and I repeat, does not refer to his physical blood. The Fundies have missed that completely, and they make such an issue of Christ's physical blood. And they even misquote certain passages. You know, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The word of sin does not occur. It doesn't occur in the original, and does not occur even in the King James. It says, without the shedding of blood, there was no remission. And what was the remission? It was an Old Testament concept. And the shedding of blood was a temporary redemptive act. Remember, the individuals were not saved by the blood of the animal. They were saved by the spiritual sacrifice substitutionarily on their behalf of Christ on the cross. All of these things spoke in typology, in that sense. They were simply shadows. They were figures of that which was to come. And we're going to see that in the book of Hebrews. For the writer says, hey, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It wasn't designed to. But you see, the individual would see that, and he would at least understand the concept of substitution. He would know that that animal was guiltless. He also knew that the guilt was upon him. And when the animal was sacrificed on his behalf, he could see the substitutionary physical death of that animal representing the atonement of his sins. But it did not atone for his sins. If Christ had never come to the cross and never been obedient to the death of the cross, there would have been no sacrifice. There would have been no salvation. Because the animal sacrifices could not afford anyone eternal life. They were all pictures. Now that is summarized in the phrase blood. See, the blood of Christ is simply the representation of what the animal sacrifice pictured. It pictured the reality found in the spiritual sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So when you say blood, and we can sing the song, I've been washed in the blood. Yes, but that's not what they mean. They're talking about Christ's physical blood. I had a deacon that jumped up and down and practically pulled every hair out of his head when I first taught that the blood of Christ did not refer to Christ's physical death. He was just adamant. He went ballistic. I thought if he'd had a gun, I'm sure he'd have killed me. That's how irritated he was. And I've met, even to this day, pastors that just get irate when you even refer that the actual physical blood of Christ had nothing to do with our salvation. Doesn't. It's a spiritual sacrifice. And that was one item I had some great difficulty with Spiro Zediatis, and that was 30 years ago. Just won't buy it. But then he's steeped in that fundamental legalism. Won't get out of it. I was talking to one man, and he was just as adamant as all the others about it. And then I said, well, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. What's that? He said, well, that's where Christ went to the cross and became our sin. Right. And what's the result? Our salvation. And he thanked me. He was grateful. But there was the verse there all along. When you start to read it, though, in the light of its reality, you begin to appreciate more and more what Christ suffered on our behalf. See, we can identify with physical suffering, and we can identify with physical pain. But what does the Scripture have to say with regard to all the physical suffering and pain that he experienced? As the lamb is dumb before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. When he finally did, it was because it was during that time when God the Father was imputing all the sins of the entire human race on the person of Christ, and he screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, there's the spiritual sacrifice. And it's wonderful to know God is so gracious. He even saves people that don't understand that. Because frankly, I didn't, and I'm sure most of you didn't. You probably thought it was his physical substitute, because when we read Christ died for our sins, we, you know, somehow identify with his physical death and go from there. And by the way, why was he raised from the dead? Was it necessary? For us, yes. And there's our proof of our resurrection. And frankly, we wouldn't be able to sing, I serve a risen Savior. So the first word is eregazo, meaning to buy. Then we have ek eregazo. That, of course, is the preposition combined with the verb, and it means to remove out of, to purchase, and to remove from. See, it's one thing to be purchased from the slave market. But it's another thing to be taken out of the slave market. You know, somebody pays the debt and says, all right, see ya. But now you're removed from the slave market of sin. Implication, no one can ever sell you again, because now you permanently belong to your new master. And then the last word that is used, translated again, redemption, and that is letro. That's L-E-T-R-O, and it means to release. And then we have the voluntary slavery on the part of the believer as he consecrates and or dedicates himself to Christ, which is not a prerequisite to salvation. It is the result of. Don't ever make that a prerequisite. By the way, that is the whole difference between grace salvation and lordship salvation. Point M, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've studied that so often. By this time, you can probably just by rote memory say the baptism of the Spirit is the means by which we are joined in union with Christ. It also fuses us into the body of Christ, making us one. 1 Corinthians 12:13, key passage, should be memorized. You notice how lately I'm encouraging you to memorize Scripture. I believe that memorization of Scripture is essential to recall and obviously for application. If it's there in your mind, then you can recall it. If it's not there, remember, the Spirit of God will recall those things that you've learned. Remember? He's promised to do that. He has never promised to put new words in your vocabulary. It has to be communicated. And you have to be positive toward it. If I believed that it was otherwise, I'd say, let's stop wasting our time. Just go home, read your Bibles, and have a blast, and allow the Spirit of God to teach you. That's not the way it works. That's just not the way it works. That's like the people that thought when they flew over a village in Ecuador. And these people had been noted for their cannibalism. And they were very, very primitive. And so they decided that they were going to, you know, you've probably seen them. They're called the Little Red Book. And it's a small red book, and it has Bible verses in it. It is generally put out by the American Bible Society, or one of those. Well, they had some 10,000 of these things, and so they flew over the jungle. They looked down, they saw the village, and they dropped them with the assumption that these people were going to read, and it was in a language that they supposedly understood. Well, they sent in missionaries, and the place was almost inaccessible. I mean, you just couldn't go in there, you know, with a Jeep. So they had to cut their way through the jungle, and finally, after about 3 years, they made it into the village, assuming that there would be believers all over the place, a church had put up, a cross on the top, and having Bible classes on a regular basis. Well, to their chagrin and shock, they found there were no believers. And when asked what happened to the little books, they noted that some of them had them nailed to the doors of their huts. That was to ward off the evil spirits. None of them could read it because it was not in a language that they understood. Frankly, it was a language they spoke, but none of them could read. Yeah. And then, of course, they said, well, why are you worshiping these things? And they said, well, the big silver bird dropped them from the sky. It came from the gods. The airplane. Now, that just proves that it doesn't work. God has a plan, and the plan is through the foolishness of preaching and then the communication of the gospel from foolish people. Point N, we are created a new spiritual species. Remember, there are two species on planet Earth. One was a racial species. That is new. And that was the Jew. Began with Abraham. Of course, it began with him being circumcised at 99 years old. Then we have the new spiritual species, and that began on the day of Pentecost. And of course, Paul, you see, actually combines the two by saying, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new spiritual species, 2 Corinthians 5. But then in Galatians 6, beginning of verse 15, he says, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but the new spiritual species. So he's saying, look, circumcision was the identity of the Old Testament with the Abrahamic covenant. As a matter of fact, as you well know, if a man, child, was born in a family and was not circumcised, as it became an adult, it was removed from the camp as a rank unbeliever. And in some cases, even the parents were ostracized because, you remember, it was up to the parents to identify the child with the Abrahamic covenant. Now you can see the enormity of what Moses did. Remember, he had two sons with his wife. Remember what her name was? Zippy, yeah. Zipporah. And they were leaving, just prior to the Exodus, they were leaving the backside of the desert where he had spent 40 years because of his misunderstanding of God's plan for his life. Imagine, 40 years. See, Moses goes into three 40-year cycles. The first 40 years of his life, he's in Egypt, being raised as an Egyptian aristocrat. The next 40 years of his life, he ends up in the backside of the desert, meets Zipporah, who happens to be the daughter of a priest of Midian, more than likely of Melchizedek. He's a Gentile. They marry and they have two sons. On the way from the burning bush experience back to Egypt, God says, I'm going to kill you. And Moses says, for what? Because you've got two sons and you never circumcised them. In other words, you never identified them with the covenant promises given to Israel. Now, why was that significant? That's the whole concept of the nation of Israel as a new racial species. And the seal of that was the act of circumcision. Matter of fact, in the ancient world, as you well know, when they did the games, they practiced and often performed in the nude. Well, they always knew who the Jews were, because they were the only circumcised bunch of the lot, or lot of the bunch, or something. Now you can't tell because most parents have that done to their male children for hygienic purposes. And contrary to popular opinion, it is not less or more for sexual pleasure if they've not been or they have been. It's been proved there's no difference. Hygienically, there's a big difference. And also they prove that women of Jewish background who are married to Jewish men have less incidences of not venereal, but cervical cancer, thank you. I wanted to say female problems, but that's not politically correct, is it? Yeah, they don't have problems with VD. Okay. So Abraham then begins the whole business, and Moses, of course, comes along. And later, he does have the two his sons circumcised. As a matter of fact, his wife performs the act, and she's so annoyed, she throws the foreskins at his feet and says, "Thou art a bloody man to me." Well, obviously, those kids suffered because a lot of blood. See, when the babies are done, you know, they're already crying, so just add to it. They don't know the difference. But the older you get, the more difficult it is. Under point O, we're entered into the royal family of God forever. And I believe this is where we left off on Thursday. Am I correct? Entered into the royal family of God forever. Point one, there has never been a royal family of God before the church age. Remember, our Lord has three royal titles. His first royal title is divine royalty. John 1:18. John 6:46, 1 Timothy 6:16, 1 John 4:12, Romans 1:4. These passages indicate that he is the revealed member of the Godhead. And as such, his royal title is the Son of God. Or, if you prefer, God the Son, which are synonymous. See, Son of God, in English, would connote Son from God, and therefore he is somehow the offspring of God. No. No, that's his title, Son of God or God the Son. And you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These three are one in essence. Don't confuse the three-in-one concept with three persons in one personality. That's impossible. You've got three distinct personalities, but they all agree in everything, and therefore they are united. And I'd rather use the word triunity in reference to the Trinity, because to me it's more accurate. Now, people who are unsaved have great difficulty understanding it. The JWs will never understand it because they have minimized the deity of Christ to the extent where he's just simply a glorified human. You'll also find that the deity of Christ in Roman Catholicism differs greatly than the biblical account. He is deity, but then again, maybe Mary is too. You see? And so that lends the idea, and to me, it connotes that they don't understand the deity of Christ. They may not understand deity, period. But nevertheless, the Scripture definitely teaches that Jesus Christ is God. But he is not God the Father. There's a movement, and it began here, probably 50 years ago. It's just simply a revival of an old movement that's been kicked around for centuries. And that is that God the Father left heaven and came down as God the Son. See, that's to preserve the deity factor. And then went back at the ascension and then returned as God the Holy Spirit. Well, you see, that's erroneous by virtue of the fact that it is one God in three appearances. Now, that suggests something, whether you realize it or not, that when God the Son is on earth, then heaven is empty. And to whom is our Lord speaking? And what is the voice coming from? From whom is the voice coming from? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What is our Lord a ventriloquist and just kind of throwing his voice out into air and talking to himself? That's ludicrous. God the Father is the unseen, as well as God the Holy Spirit, members of the Trinity. And whenever you have any revelation in physical form of the Godhead, it is always the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, prior to the coming to earth, the incarnation, we call that a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of Christ on earth prior to the incarnation. And we have many of them. Remember when Abraham was talking to a person outside the tent and Sarah was in the tent laughing? That was the Lord Jesus. Who do you suppose Jacob wrestled with? He wrestled with the Lord Jesus. Who did Adam have fellowship with? Who manifested himself on the daily basis and came and taught Bible class to Adam and his wife, Eva? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who did Joshua see on a horse when he asked the question, whose side are you on? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's easy to figure out because the King James did a wonderful thing for us. I think the New American Standard did also. He is simply called in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord. When it's an angel of the Lord, it's just simply an angelic being. When it's the angel of the Lord, it is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ. We call that theologically a theophany. From theos and phanareo, which means to bring to light, seen as God. And he's God. Also, he made mention of that when the Pharisees and Sadducees were arguing with him in John chapter 8, which is a phenomenal passage. If you've never read it when you get home. But he says, he's speaking to them, and he says, you know, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they said, what do you mean Abraham rejoiced to see your day? I find the next phrase very interesting. He says, you're not even 50 yet. How can you say that Abraham rejoiced to see your day? By the way, our Lord, in fact, was only what? 30. So he looked 20 years older, or at least considerably older than he actually was. 50 yet. How can you claim to or say that Abraham rejoiced to see your day? And the next statement, they picked up rocks to stone him because they understood exactly what he was saying. He says, look, before Abraham was, I am. And the I am repeatedly comes up in Scripture in the Old Testament. And the reference is always to God. For example, God speaking to Moses at the burning bush. Who shall I say sent me? God speaks back and says, when you go to Pharaoh, you tell him, I am sent you. They knew that. And at that saying, they reached down to stone him to death, making himself equal with God. Why? Because he was. You'll note again that only the cults reject the deity of Christ. And that includes Mormonism. Of course, we found out the other day that they have a better Jesus than we do. So they think. All right, so his first royal patent is his divinity. His second royal title or patent is human royalty, which is the title Son of David. See, first is Son of God. Son of David, royal family in the dynasty of David. The Davidic dynasty, obviously, is that future dynasty which will control millennial earth. He'll reign as regent under Christ over the Jews in the millennium. Now, if you want to see him, I guess you could. You'll be shocked to find that he looks nothing like Gregory Peck. And that even in glorified body, he'd probably have a ruddy complexion, red hair, and freckles. Because that's the way he's described in Scripture. And he's short, by the way. Little guy. We know that because he tried to put on Saul's armor. And I know I did that. I'm sure that some of your children have. If you have a son, and they put on an adult jacket, and they're 4 years old. That's the comparison between David and Saul. Saul was at least 6'9", possibly 7 foot. Probably weighed close to 300 pounds. Now, when the selection of the king came, you remember how the prophet went to the house of Jesse, and he says, line up your sons. I'm supposed to pick one of them as the heir to the throne. And he goes down the line, and he goes to the big guys first. He says, is it this one? The Lord says, no. How about this one? I mean, there was one there, a scrapping young lieutenant in the Israeli army. Probably went around 6 feet. He says, is this it? God sent me here for a reason. He says, I got a little scrubby kid out in the fields. He's watching the sheep. Bring him to me. And he sees him and he says, that's the one. Now, we like to look at size and brawn and all that business. Now, God, look, where does he look? He looks on the inside. And he tells us that. Man looks on the outside. See, Samuel was deluded. He had the idea that because these guys were so big and muscular and so on, they'd make a great king. No. God takes a little scrubby individual and says, there's my man. Of course, we know that he had some problems, but then who don't? You've heard, of course, that Clinton was seen recently with a woman's panties wrapped to his arm. Finally, someone had enough nerve to ask him what on earth that was for. And he says, it's the patch, I'm trying to quit. Some of you are writing that down. You shouldn't be. I've revised it a bit, but I think my version is better. So the second royal patent is Son of David. That's his royal title. First, Son of God. Second, Son of David. And finally, the third is the victory over the first, the experiment of the hypostatic union. And then finally, his completely defeating angelic beings at Operation Footstool, and we play a part in that, by the way. I'm sure most of you recognize that by now. If you don't, well, you're a victim. God the Father said to him, "Sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And he's given the royal title, which is twofold: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Therefore, we have the insertion of the church age from which the royal family is made up. For the moment you believed in Christ, you became member of a royal family. See, that's a part of our predestination. What did God predestine? That all those that would believe in Christ would be called the royal family of God. He did not predestine those who would be called the royal family of God. He predestined the fact that those that believed in Christ would be called the royal family of God. Is there a difference in that statement? Oh, yes. Did he elect the church? Yes. Did he predestine the church? Yes, but not those that make up the church. And as soon as you believe in Christ, you become a part of the body of Christ through the baptism of the Spirit, and it is said of you that you are a member of the church. It has nothing to do with local church membership. As you well know, by the way, God's Word omits anything about local church membership. Okay, and there are some churches to this day that do not have church membership. But we, as a corporation, are required to have a church membership. We have a board of directors and a membership. That's the way it's set up. And you obviously know that because the only time we actually ask you to do anything is when we're dealing with corporate business. And that's once a year, and it's called what? The annual business meeting. And the church sits down and finds out what we've done all year. The directors are the board of deacons. And those are the ones that make all of the command decisions throughout the year. And you notice we don't come to you every 5 minutes saying, "Is that all right with you?" See, that's a congregational form of government. We are not. We're more or less formed as a republic. And a republic, remember, sends representatives, is in the case of congressmen and senators, and then they vote on behalf of the constituency, you. In this case, you voted in so many deacons. They make the decisions. I have powers of veto, and I've used them. And I can veto anything, and all I have to say is no. Why? Because as not an apostle, but as the pastor of the church, I'm the highest ranking officer in the church, and that's the way it works. Now, when you're in a congregational form of government, then you do not have the pastors the last word. You have either elders or deacons, and they can actually run the pastor. That doesn't work. It doesn't work. Now, Bob was confronted with that early when he got over there. They nailed him right off the bat, and they continue to nail him. And the thing is, when you, as the pastor, have the spiritual knowledge that they need to have and they don't have it, they're going to be making decisions that are absolutely wrong. And every so often, I'll hear something and it reeks of flesh, and so I'll say, "No, no way." And there's no questions asked. That's just the way it goes. They're very kind about it. Of course, if they don't like it, I'll fire them. I can do that too, you see. Now, power can corrupt, and so as a result, we put in a safety valve that if I get out of line, bingo, you get rid of me. That's simple enough. But you better have a just cause. All right, so his third royal patent is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Point P: equal privilege and equal opportunity of computer assets without viruses. You see, there's only one thing that can make any of us equal on planet Earth. And that is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer then has equal privilege and equal opportunity. No one has been shorted in their ability. Now, you know as well as I that there is no equality and can never be equality as long as any of us are alive. Equality, and they're always attempting to do it. Every president save none has tried to somehow get equality on the books. Legislators, they try to legislate equality. Ethnic groups, racial groups demand equality. But often it's not equality they're demanding. It's superiority. Okay? Just analyze it. I get annoyed, for example, when you have Miss World, Miss America, Miss Black. But yet, a black woman can run for Miss America. But a white woman cannot run for Miss Black. And that, to me, is not equality. It's superiority. Now you're making a distinction. And I say there ought to be a Miss Greek. Unfortunately, none would win. I never tell anyone, but I vowed that I would never marry a Greek woman. I said if I did, I'd probably end up killing her within a year. If they're raised in a typical ethnic Greek home, they are the most vicious women on the face of the earth. And yet they can look so like that. But underneath, man, they are plotting and scheming all the time. And the husband thinks that he's got her around his finger. And she's got him around you know what. And she pulls and he goes. That's the ring through the nose, of course, you understand that. We're trying to get equal privilege and equal opportunity in the East. The Near East, the Far East, the East, the West, the South. Never work. You can't do it. By virtue of the fact that we have flaws. And remember, whenever you promote and successfully execute, excuse the pun, equality, everyone ends up the same. Therefore, you have to arrive at the lowest common denominator, never the highest. Look, you get two people in a classroom. Let's take Cindy's classroom. She's got two kindergarten kids. One of her children has an IQ of 180. Another one has an IQ of 80. All right, she says, I've got to somehow equalize these two kids. So you got to do a frontal lobotomy on the 180. Okay? You've got to reduce the 180 to 80. You can never bring the 80 to 180. No equality. But a good teacher can teach both. I had a kid that was dyslexic. And right next to him was a young man with an IQ of close to 200. And I had 40 kids in my classroom. You know, you teachers, you can't persuade me that a classroom has to be a certain size. I had 40 children, three grades, from 8 to 3. 8 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 1 hour for lunch. And I taught them for 4 years straight. I saw them come into the third grade crying because they had come out of the first and second grade. Kindergarten first and second grade teacher was a lovely, lovely, lovely woman. Very quiet, very homely, a homie. Now she was homely. Her name was Miss Eintema. Never married, never planned on getting married. I often said no one would anyway. She was a spindle. She looked like a stick. Okay? She was the same size from her head down to her feet. Her feet were the same size as her head. Big feet. Tall woman. A stick. and she walked like this. Like a turkey. The kids loved her, and she was very quiet. It was one of these. Now, children, we are going to study this morning. First day, they come into my class. All right, sit down. My name is Mr. Miller. Third grade, the fourth grade are laughing because they were there a year before. Fifth grade, by that time, are looking over saying, what's the matter with those kids? Forgotten that they had been there 2 years before. And it was wonderful to see these kids advance. And if they didn't like me, why did they keep knocking on my door asking my wife and I to come out and play? Yeah. Can you and Mrs. Miller come out and play? Yeah? And they called my wife Roger Maris, and I was Mickey Mantle. We had more fun. This was during the summer when school was out, by the way. They didn't have to have anything to do with us. Now, the fact that we lived next door to the school may have helped. And they were down by two to make up a team. And we had the bat and the ball. And the bases and all the gloves. No. They did. And when they'd leave my class, they would cry with joy. No, they... But I realized I could not whip them up into equal or equality in any way. I had to treat each one as they were. The dyslexic, I had to teach him how to read backwards. You did a great job. He finally got it. And the reason why he did so poorly on his SATs was because he couldn't read. You know, by the way, IQ and SATs and all that stuff is based on your ability to read. Yeah, you do understand that, don't you? You give somebody who's illiterate an IQ test, they're going to end up with an IQ of 4. Unless they guess. I remember when I used to give out the police exam for the city of Glendale, we'd have like 50, 60 applicants. And every time I did it, there'd be some guy sitting there, and he'd be there for the entire 2 hours. And I had one of those, I'd grade the paper. And you know how you have the little marks, 1 through 5. You just darken the little mark, and then you put this, it's like a cutout on there. And you know what I'm talking about? That's the grading. That's how you score it. Well, this one guy spent the entire time, didn't finish, right? Didn't finish, and got something like a 40%. I took that same pencil, that same test, didn't even read the questions. And I just marked them off arbitrarily, 100 questions. And I got a 50%. And it took me about maybe 30 seconds. This poor guy sat there for 2 hours and got a 40%. You know what his problem was? Couldn't read. When he'd read, he had no comprehension of what he was reading. That's why I like Westside Private School. And if I wasn't the pastor of this church, I wouldn't have any problem for principal next year. I'd be right on it. And I don't even like the thoughts of anyone saying, let's give up. Don't like it at all. But then it's not up to me, is it? If all our teachers leave and we have no students, well, I guess we're stuck. Equal privilege, equal opportunity, never happen outside of the body of Christ. But look at the privilege we have. We can all grow at the same rate. We have the same spiritual perspicacity and spiritual IQ. No matter how low your IQ is, when you combine that with the filling of the Spirit, now you have spiritual IQ. Remember, physical IQ plus the filling of the Spirit equals spiritual IQ. And some of you have admitted to me that since you started coming to Bible class and began to understand the filling of the Spirit, you not only became more academically oriented, but you did better in school than you'd ever done in your life. I know some that came and finished up their college, and they said college was a drudge when they first went. But as a result of learning doctrine and learning how to be filled with the Spirit, you sit in the classroom, by the way, under the filling of the Spirit, you know, he knows all the answers. And all you got to do is sit. And your academic discipline, see, gives you that ability to sit and listen and concentrate and get the right things. Because, see, God doesn't want any of us to fail. We fail on our own, but we win collectively with him. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Tomorrow night we continue with point P.